Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
All right, so this is what, so starting in verse 11, this is what it says. So again, this is right after Peter and John ran to the tomb, saw that it was empty, and it says that John believed. He didn't necessarily understand what had happened, but he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. So in verse 11, it says this, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" And so this is really interesting when Mary looks into the tomb and sees these two angels. Because if we just go a couple verses back, it says in verse 5 that when John got there, so John outran Peter, right? He's faster and in better shape than Peter. He gets there first. And it says that John stooped to look in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And it says in verse 6, "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." And so that is the only thing that Peter and John saw when they went inside the tomb, was just the linen cloths lying there. When Mary looks inside the tomb, it doesn't specify that she sees the linen cloths. Maybe they were still there, who knows? I'm assuming they were. But she sees two angels, one sitting on where Jesus' feet had been, and one sitting where Jesus' head had been. And there's a lot of symbolism behind that. So a couple things. First, my assumption is that these angels, because I always try when I'm reading passages in the Bible to put myself in that place, right? Because these aren't just stories. These aren't just random stories that someone put together, but this is actual history. This is an event that actually happened in history. And so Mary, looking at these angels, I always think, like, what do the angels look like? And I'm assuming that the angels in this story specifically looked like men, because normally when people see angels, and we have all kinds of crazy descriptions of angels in the Bible. I mean, Jabin literally just read one earlier. He's got like six wings, two covering his face, two covering his feet, like six eyes, all kinds of crazy descriptions that we see of these different angels in Isaiah, in Daniel, in Revelation. But there are times, and the Bible absolutely communicates that sometimes angels look like people. Angels look like men. And so the reason why my assumption is, and that a lot of people believe that these angels looked like men, is because she didn't scream, she didn't run, she didn't fall on her face. When they spoke to her, she just spoke back to them. But I mean, that's not a huge deal. But what's really interesting is the symbolism behind it. Because for those of you that know your Bibles, for those of you that know the Old Testament, what does it remind you of, having an angel on one side and an angel on another? Does anybody have anything? The Ark of the Covenant, right? The mercy seat that went on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And for those of you that don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, I'm not going to get like super deep into it, but I am going to challenge you to go and look it up and read about what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was like a chest made of, I think you pronounce it acacia wood, right? Or acai? No, I'm just kidding. Acacia, I think it's acacia wood, and then it's gold plated. So it's about 4 feet wide, and it's a little over 2 feet tall and a little over 2 feet wide, and it has these gold rings so that they can put these gold poles through them. And in it, Hebrews tells us that it has the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. It has a gold like jar of manna from the wilderness, and then it also has Aaron's staff that had budded overnight, and not only like sprouted and budded, but had these fully grown almonds in it. And that's a really interesting story. If you go back to Numbers chapter 16 and 17, the people of Israel start questioning Moses and Aaron's authority. And there's this little rebellion that around like 250 people that come in and tell Moses, essentially, I don't know who you think you are. I don't know why you think you're better than us or why you should be in charge of us or that you're holier than us, but we're all the people of Israel. We're all just as holy as you. We're all just as important as you. And they try to overthrow Moses' authority. And what Moses tells them essentially is that, guys, I didn't put myself in this position of authority, right? I didn't ask for this. This is the position that God has put me in. And so you going against this and questioning my authority, he's like, you're not questioning me. You're not going against me. You guys need to understand that you're actually going against God in this. And he warns them of that. And eventually, you guys can go and read this. The earth splits open. These people fall into the pit. The earth closes up. Crazy story. But in order to show the people that Aaron's family, the Levites, had in fact been chosen to be the priests of the nation, he tells the 12 tribes of Israel to bring each of them to bring a staff that represents their tribe, that represents their family. And so all 12 of them bring a staff, and Moses puts it in, I believe it's the tabernacle. And the next day, Aaron's staff, the staff of the Levites, budded at the top, blossomed, and then also had fresh almonds on it. And so when Moses went in and he came back out, all the people saw that God had in fact chosen Aaron's family to be the priesthood. And it was not Moses and Aaron that decided who was calling the shots, but it was in fact God that had put that authority into play. That was also in the budded rod of Aaron, was also in the Ark of the Covenant. Man, I'm going on some side trails right now, but it is what it is. We're just going to roll with it. But why it's so interesting that these two angels are here is because on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid was made out of solid gold, and it was put on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was called the mercy seat. And there were these two cherubim, which were these two like winged angels on either side facing each other on the mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant sat in the holies of holies in the temple. And the holies of holies was only allowed to be entered into one time a year by the high priest. And when the high priest would go in there, he would actually sprinkle blood on the mercy seat inside of the Holy of Holies as a representation to atone for the people's sins, to atone for the sins of Israel. And so now we have Jesus here, and that was the old covenant. That was the old way. That was the way in which people used to relate to God, right? The animal sacrifices, the law, all those other things. Jesus came, and he is now fulfilling the law. He is setting into place the new covenant, the new way in which you and I relate to God through faith in Jesus. And now we have the mercy seat where Jesus' body was laid, the sacrifice for all mankind was laid. And we have these two angels sitting on either side, representing and having the symbol of Jesus accomplishing that, bringing people's mind back to the Ark of the Covenant, bringing people's mind back to the mercy seat, which is just a super cool thing. And this is why the Bible is such an incredible book, and why it is so deep, and it is so connected on so many levels. It is an inexhaustible book that I highly, man, it's so important for us to not only read and know, but to study, to learn these things, to see the beauty of it, It is absolutely a miracle that we have this book that was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors that comes together in such beautiful unity. But continuing on in verse 14, it says this. It says, having said this, Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, Savage, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Which is really interesting because I doubt, right? Jesus was about 33 years old, right? Probably, my joke is that the peak, that we all peak at 33 because that's when Jesus died on the cross. I don't know if that's true or not. It's probably not true. But physically, right? Not mentally, maybe mentally, who knows? But that doesn't matter. So Jesus was a full-grown man at 33. And I don't think that Mary was like this crazy, like CrossFit lady that could just pick up the body of Jesus and carry him back. But we see that in her grief, in just her confusion as to what's happening, she's saying, "You just tell me where the body is and I'll take him away. I will figure out a way to get the body of Jesus back here to the tomb." And then we see in verse 16, right, Jesus said to her, "Mary." He speaks her name. And as soon as he says her name, it says that she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. As soon as he said her name, Mary, that's when she realized, this is Jesus. This is my Savior. This is my God. And then he says in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me," because I'm sure that she ran up and grabbed him and held on to him and didn't want to let go. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And so this is just, this interaction that Mary has with Jesus is so interesting, right? Where she's literally standing there communicating with the risen Jesus, right? Interacting with the risen Jesus and doesn't even realize that she's interacting with the risen Jesus until he speaks her name. And then at that point, that is when she realizes who Jesus is and she embraces him and she enters back into that relationship with him. And this made me think about so many testimonies that I've heard. And even in my own life, where we think about all of the things that God does, while even while we're not walking with him. So when I was 18 years old, I grew up going to the church. I was involved in the youth group. I went on missions trips. I did all that good stuff. And then when I was 18 years old, I got into a really bad car accident. That was my fault. And after that accident, I entered into a pretty deep depression, and in that depression, I decided that I was no longer going to live for Jesus. I was no longer going to live for God. I was just going to do the things that I wanted to do. I was sick and tired of not being invited to the parties on the weekend. I was sick and tired of only being friends with my homies at school, and then because they knew I was a Christian and didn't do all that other stuff, I wouldn't have anyone to hang out with on like the Fridays and the Saturdays. And so I was like, you know what, God? I remember what's just so insane, thinking how much like arrogance and pride I had to tell God, because I literally remember sitting in my room and telling God, "I'm done. I'm not going to do this anymore." I never really doubted the existence of God. When I rededicated my life to Christ, I did have like a question of, man, is the God of the Bible the true God, or is there more to this with all these other religions and everything? But I remember sitting there and telling God, "I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm not going to serve you anymore. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to do any of these things anymore." So I stopped doing all that stuff. And I started going to the parties. I started hanging out with people I shouldn't be hanging out with. And so before I did that, the summer before I did that, so that was during my senior year in high school, the summer before my senior year, I went on a mission trip to Ireland. And that was the first time that I had ever shared my faith with strangers. That was the first time I had ever shared the gospel with someone and they really gave their life to Christ. And it was just a really incredible opportunity, which is just wild to think that I just had that experience. And then just so quickly switched and went back into the world. So I was doing my own thing in the world, hanging out. And I remember my youth pastor calling me and asking me, hey, like, are you realizing that the world has nothing to offer? Are you realizing that all this stuff that you're doing for fun, it leads to nothing? And I remember telling him on the phone, I was like, actually, no. Like, I'm actually having a lot of fun. Like, I'm really enjoying myself. I told my youth, I was such an arrogant individual looking back, and it's so insane. But I told him that. I was like, no, dude, I'm actually having fun. And so he continued to pray for me, be there for me, check in on me. But one day I was sitting at the family computer on Facebook, right? That's how old I am. That was like before we had Facebook apps and all that other stuff. And you guys are like, dog, how old is this fool? Yeah, I'm 45. No, I'm not. That'd be crazy. So I'm sitting on the family desktop on Facebook, and my homie from Ireland that I had shared the gospel with, that gave his life to Christ, messaged me, and he said, dude, where are you? And I was like, bro, what are you talking about? And he's like, another team from Tucson came, and last year you said that you were going to come back, that you were going to try to come back, and you're not with them. Like, where are you? And I remember sitting there and getting so convicted by the Holy Spirit in that moment, realizing what it was that I was doing, that just a year ago, man, I was on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, like sharing the gospel with people. And now I have completely rejected God and have just been living on my own. And it was in that moment that I rededicated my life to Christ, right there in my living room. And when I look back and I think back to it, there's so many things that God did in my life to set up to that moment and after the fact. Because after the fact, I wasn't just like, I rededicated my life to Christ and then I started doing all these smart decisions. Literally the next day, my homies asked if I wanted to hang out and go do some dumb stuff. And my answer was like, yeah, sure guys, let's do it. And so I went, and in that moment, I got so much conviction with the conversations they were having, with the things that we were doing. And I realized that night that I couldn't hang out with that group of friends anymore. That was no longer what God had for me. And so I stopped hanging out with those friends, and it just happened to be that he was one of my really good friends, became my best friend, and is now my brother-in-law, which is a crazy story. But he had just been broken up with by his fiance, and I had just rededicated my life to Christ, and we came together, and it was just this like incredible friendship of us both just trying to pursue God and like challenge each other and encourage each other and hold each other accountable. And so when I think back to all of the little things that God did to set me up there, and then he opened up an opportunity for me to teach at Sunday school. And so I was like, okay, like I know enough to teach 7-year-olds. So I started teaching Sunday school, and then he opened up an opportunity for me to teach at youth. And I was like, okay, I can teach 6th graders to 8th graders, right? Like they don't, I mean, it's tough to teach 6th grade to 8th. Don't get me wrong. I was way over my head when I went, started talking to 12 to 14-year-olds. Those fools are crazy. But anyways, I started teaching that group, and then it was an opportunity to like, then a position opened up at the church, and just seeing all of these ways that God moved to prepare me and set me up for what he had next. And then it was like the Marine Corps, and he called me to the Marine Corps. And then he used that time to really develop me and prepare me for what he had next, which is this season here at Ignition. And just seeing in the moment, not even realizing how God was at work and doing these little things in my life to prepare me and set me up for where he has me now, is just wild to sit down and think about. And so I really do just want to encourage you guys to take time this week to sit down, go on your date with Jesus, right? Go to a coffee shop, go wherever it is that you go, where you engage in your relationship with God with a pen and a paper and your Bible, and just start thinking about the little things that God has done in your life, the ways that he has revealed himself to you, the little things that he has done to bring you to the place where you encountered him, where he said your name and you realized that Jesus does see you, that he does love you, where you gave your life to him and you entered into that relationship with him. I really want to encourage you guys to do that, because it's so important, man. It's so easy for us to get so distracted and caught up in all of these things that are going on now and question, God, are you even with me? Do you even see me? when God has just worked and moved throughout your entire life, it's so easy to get tunnel vision in that. So I really want to encourage you guys to take time to do that this week. Moving on to verse 19, it says this. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So the disciples are terrified. They had just murdered their Messiah, and they knew that they were probably next, that the Jews were probably going to go after them next. So they're terrified for their lives. So they're hiding, locked in a room, and then Jesus appears in the midst of them. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, peace be with you. And this word peace means the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, so fearing nothing and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. What does that mean? I mean, it's essentially what April was communicating to us earlier. It essentially means that peace be with you. Seeing the resurrected Jesus is saying, man, I am here. I have defeated sin. I have defeated death, so you guys can have joy in any situation. You can have contentment in any situation, knowing that you are secure in me. Knowing that your sin is forgiven, your past is forgiven. Knowing that I will never leave you or forsake you. Knowing that your eternity is secure. Knowing that the Almighty, creator of the universe, is for you and not against you. That is what Jesus is communicating in this peace be with you. That's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth, which is so cool. And then it says in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. This word actually means exceedingly happy, right? Glad and doesn't really give it justice in the way that we communicate today. When they saw the Lord. And this is Jesus' resurrected body, right, which is different than the physical body that he had before. But he still has the scars. He still has the holes in his hand. He still has the hole in his side. He still has the holes in his feet. And this is what Charles Spurgeon has to say about Jesus' scars. He says, Jesus wears his wounds to show that he has conquered. They are the trophies of his love and his victory. These scars are not removed in heaven, but made radiant. Jesus still, to this day, because we even have John having the vision in Revelation, and John, in Revelation chapter 5, talking about seeing Jesus, and the way that he describes Jesus is that he sees someone who looks like a lamb who had been slain. That's how he describes him. And Jesus, again, has these scars on his body, and these holes in his hand, and these holes in his feet. Because it shows us, it reveals to us his love for us. It reveals to us what he went through for you and for me, because you and I should be the one with scars. You and I should be the ones that hung on that cross and died for our sin, because that's what we deserve. We talked about why blood was required for sin, why blood is the payment for sin, right? Because the Bible communicates how there is life in the blood and how sin is the antithesis of life, and how when we sin, we are actually choosing death. We are rejecting the beauty of the life and the holiness of life that God has given us. And so the payment for that is the blood. The payment for that is the life that we have been blessed with, that we have been given. And so Jesus took that on himself, and he still wears those holes. He still wears those scars. And then it says in verse 21, it says, Jesus said to them again. So not only the first thing that he said was peace be with you, the second thing that he said to them is peace be with you. Reminding them, man, that you have peace in him. You have fullness of love, joy, peace in Jesus. And he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Right? He gives them this command, this mission. And then he says in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We see Jesus breathe on them. And when you read that, again, this is why it's so important for us to read God's word and understand God's word, because where else in scripture do we see God breathe on someone? In the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, this is what it says. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Jesus, right? God in the flesh is now breathing new life into the disciples. They are born again. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It says in John 3, chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to him, to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That's crazy, right? Some crazy stuff is said in the Bible. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus breathes, right, onto his disciples, and they receive the Holy Spirit. This born-again transformation occurs. And this is such an incredible moment. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. I think it was in John chapter 16 where he's telling you, "Guys, I got to go away, but it's better for you if I go away, because when I go away, the helper's going to come who's going to reveal to you the truth of all things." And that's exactly what's happening here. And then in verse 23, and this is, I'm just going to be transparent and honest with you guys. And I don't want to teach something to you guys like I understand it if I don't understand it, right? I have been really thinking about this verse and digging into this verse, and I've heard a lot of different perspectives on this verse, and I am not confident about what is being communicated here. So I am not going to tell you what it means because I'm still not 100% sure, all right? I'm being completely honest. And if you guys want to look into that, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I've read a lot of theories on it. And one of my homies, and this is the reason why I really want to spend a lot of time, more time into this, is because one of my homies just, what's the word? When somebody changes their beliefs and they go to another belief, converted, there it is. He converted. The only word in my head was transition. I'm like, that's not right. He converted to Orthodox Christianity. And this is one of the verses that Orthodox Christians love to say, that Christians or that Catholics love to say, because they're like, "Oh yeah, this is why we have confession, and the priests can forgive all the sins, and they can do all this other stuff." This is the verse that they pull out of that. And so and Orthodox and Catholic, I'm not putting them in the same category. They are close. They are very different. Orthodox, so in Catholicism, when you go to confession, they tell you that you have to do this many Hail Marys. You have to do all of these things in order to be forgiven. In the Orthodox faith, when you go to confession, they don't say you have to do all these things. They say that you are forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. So there is a difference in the way that they go about confession. But this is one of the verses that they use a lot, saying, yeah, the church has the power to forgive and to withhold forgiveness. So I'm just communicating to you why I don't want to speak in depth on this yet, because I really want to do the work that is necessary to understand what that's being communicated and communicate it well. So that's why I'm not going to get deep into that right now. But then Jesus tells, again, going back to verse 21, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So he gives Mary the mission to go and share with the disciples what she has seen and experienced. And now Jesus is giving the disciples the mission to go out and be his hands and feet to the nation, to be his representatives. Going into verse 24 through 29, man, we're cooking right now. In verse 24, it says this. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin," which is literally what Thomas means in Aramaic, is twin. "But one of the 12, called the twin," we don't know who his twin was, But what I can say is he probably looked like him. Maybe they were fraternal twins. Who knows? I don't know. But that doesn't matter. He's called the twin, and he was not with them when Jesus came. Am I talking fast? Am I talking too fast? Praise God. I haven't had coffee in 2 days, and I drank coffee right before we started. And my mind was going crazy. And so right now, I feel like I'm talking like normal, but I might be talking really fast. So anyways, now you know. First, you didn't know. Okay, it doesn't. Flash mode. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," right? "We have seen him with our own eyes, Thomas." And Thomas says this, but he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas did not believe their testimony. Thomas did not believe that the disciples, even though there was all these witnesses, firsthand witnesses, all of them, maybe all 10 of them without him, saw Jesus. Because he wasn't there and he didn't see it himself, he did not believe. He said, "I will never believe." And there are, again, a lot of us in this room that can probably relate with that. We hear all the time, right, on all these atheist dudes on social media and all this other stuff, like, "Yeah, I will never believe unless I see him with my own eyes." That's one of the biggest things that we have heard from people that don't believe in Jesus. All the way up until this point, right? Days after Jesus rose from the dead, people have been saying that, "I will never believe unless I see him myself." But look what happens. Verse 26, it says, 8 days later, and that is something that's so interesting to me, that Jesus waited 8 days to reveal himself to Thomas. Jesus could have easily, right after Thomas said that, appeared again and showed himself to Thomas. But Jesus waited 8 days. And as I was like thinking about this and processing, like, why did Jesus wait 8 days? It just made me think about the times in my life where there was a significant change that was gonna be made, right? There's with the Marine Corps, with my job that I have now, with getting hired at this church, the opportunity was always presented, and then there was this period of time of waiting. And if you guys are like me, right, as if you guys are human, the waiting period is not fun. The waiting period is tough. Because we want answers now. Man, we live in the Amazon age. I want this. I click this button. That trash is at my door the next morning. That is how our brains function. That's how we function now. Man, I want to see. I wonder what the Egyptians used to eat. I could just pull my phone up and look that trash up and bam, now I know. That's the age that we live in. We want immediate gratification. But there is something significant about the waiting season. Right? Maybe you're single and you really want a relationship. You really want to be married, but you're in this season of waiting. Maybe you're married and you really want kids, but you're in this season of waiting. Maybe there is a calling that God has on your life and you know what it is, but there hasn't been an open door yet. So you're in this season of waiting. Maybe you've been looking for a job and you can't find one. You're in this season of waiting. There is significant work that God does in our hearts and in our minds in this season of waiting. There have been, because there's always that first period where you just want to know. And then I feel like, at least in my own personal life, the longer that I wait, the more I get into this place of willing to accept God's will no matter what it is. I've had time to think about like all the what ifs, right? I've processed all the what if. What if this happens? What if this happens? What if they change their mind in this? What we think about all these what ifs, and then once all that stuff is on the table, it's just this place of, you get to this place of recognizing and realizing, man, I'm not in control here. God is in control. And whatever he chooses to do in my life, I know that it is going to be for my good. I know that he is going to work all things together for good. I know that he is going to use this time, this season of waiting. And so I have no idea what God was doing in Thomas's heart or in his mind during this season of waiting, but Jesus chooses to wait 8 days. And then on the eighth day, when Thomas is with the disciples, this is what it says happens. It says 8 days later in verse 26, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, right? Thomas was with them this time. We don't know why Thomas wasn't with them before, but this time Thomas is with them. Although the doors were locked, again, they're still afraid for their lives, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Man, I really want to encourage you guys to write those words down. This is what Jesus is communicating the first time he sees his disciples. It's the first thing he says to his disciples. Both times he appears to them, "Peace be with you." Our God offers us peace. He offers us rest for our souls. Jesus says, "Come to me, those of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you that's easy and light, and you will find rest for your souls." That is what our God offers if we will go to him, man, and receive it. And then it says in verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here.'" Man, this is crazy. Can you imagine being Thomas in this situation where you know what you said a week ago? You know exactly what you communicated. You didn't believe the disciples. And then all of a sudden, the resurrected Jesus does in fact appear. And then he looks at you and he says, "Here, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side," where the spear had been shoved into the side of Jesus. Jesus still had that scar there. Who knows what it looked like, but he says, "Put out your hand and touch my side. Put your hand here." And then he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas's response, Thomas's reaction, when he experiences Jesus, when he sees Jesus, right? Mary, all she needed to do was hear her name and it was Jesus. Thomas, man, sees and he wants the physical touch. I doubt he even touched Jesus, but he falls down and he says, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." Thomas realizes, he recognizes, man, Jesus has in fact risen from the dead. Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And in verse 25, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed.'" Like I said before, I'm sure that there are those of you in this room that either were Thomas and you didn't believe that Jesus, maybe you didn't even believe that Jesus existed. You didn't believe that Jesus died on a cross. You didn't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. You didn't believe that Jesus was God. Yet, as you pursued the truth, right, and you looked at the evidence, you looked at all of the historical accuracy, you looked at how the Bible has just been proven again and again, you came to that point where Jesus revealed himself and you recognized, man, Jesus is in fact the risen Savior. Jesus is in fact the God. This what this Bible teaches is real and it is true. Maybe you were like Thomas, or maybe you are Thomas now and you're doubting. And you're like, "Man, I'm not sure about that. That stuff sounds way too good to be true." The beautiful thing is that God has given us this mind. He has given us logic. He has given us the ability to think and process and understand things that are true, understand things that are untrue. And he has put enough evidence of the truth out there to reveal who he is, to reveal that his word is in fact true, to reveal that Jesus did in fact exist, that Jesus did die, that Jesus did rise again from the dead. And if you truly want to know the truth, I believe that you will find the truth. If you truly want to know the truth, and this is why I tell Christians that doubt is a good thing. Doubt is absolutely a good thing as long as you want, as long as you are pursuing the truth. If you're questioning something because you're not sure, I would much rather you question and seek out the truth than just pretend like you believe. Pretend like that you actually have faith in it and you believe that it's true. I would so much rather you ask the question and pursue the truth. Because the Bible says in James 4:8, you draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Jesus says in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. Man, if you are seeking truth, you will find Jesus. I'm convinced of it. Man, that is the experience that I have had in my life, the testimony of so many individuals that are also like way smarter than me and have done a lot more than I have done. But this is that is the reality. And so if you are a Thomas, man, if you are like that and you're like, man, I will not believe that unless I see it, unless I experience it, I really challenge you and encourage you to go seek it out. Go seek out the reliability of God's word. Go look at the historical evidence for Jesus' existence and his death and his resurrection, man. Look at these things and consider these things and come to a decision. And this and this doesn't always happen in the intellectual or like evidence-based aspects. I heard a testimony earlier this week. What time is it? 8:39. Okay, I'm gonna be so fast. Probably not. So I heard a testimony earlier this week of this girl that grew up in her mom was into witchcraft, and she's saying that at the age of like 4, 5, 6, she started using tarot cards and learning how to like do all that stuff. And so she grew up in that kind of environment. She was really into like spirituality, all this other stuff. She had never been around a Christian her entire life. She had never heard about Christianity. She had never heard about Jesus, the gospel, none of this. And as she got older, she found herself in a witch cult where they just did absolutely horrible things to her and so many people. And she was saying that one night she was hiding in the bathroom, curled up in the corner, praying to God. She said she didn't even know who God was at that point. She said she just prayed, and this, she said, this is my first prayer. She said, God, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, because I don't remember exactly what she said, but she essentially said, God, if you are out there, if you are real, if you hear me, then get me out of this situation. Get me out of here and help me go back home. And she said that night she fell asleep and she had a dream. And she explained, it's this really like beautiful dream that she had. But at the very end, I don't have time to share all of it. But at the end of the dream, she said that this person appeared that looked like he was just, light was like coming out of him. And she said that as soon as she like saw him, she just felt like total peace and love. And she saw these like scars in his hands. And she went up, she said that he picked her up and he took her into the air and had this conversation with her. And the only thing that he told her to do, he told her, first of all, that she was pregnant with a son and that she needed to keep her son. And he told her that she needed to find a Bible and she needed to read it. And she said she kept trying to ask him questions, but he just said, you're pregnant with a son, you need to keep him, and you need to find a Bible. She said she woke up the next morning and she collected her things and she just walked out the door. And she said as she was walking out, it felt like the people around her couldn't even touch her. And she said she just walked right out the door. And she found her mom, and she got reconnected with her mom, and she found out that she was in fact pregnant, and she did have a son. And now he's 3 years old. And this is an example, right, of not necessarily the intellectual side, but someone crying out to God, to experience God, to know God, to see him, and then being met with Jesus meeting them there. and revealing himself to them. And now, man, she has got such a solid faith in Jesus. And it is so incredible to see like how God has worked in her life and just like transformed her. But that is the God that we serve. Man, that God, and there's so many, man, testimonies of near-death experiences where people experienced Jesus, people that didn't even know Jesus. Muslims, man, in the Middle East that have never heard about Christianity, having these dreams about Jesus. Man, there are so many these testimonies of people experiencing Jesus when they truly want to know him, when they truly want to serve and honor God. And that is the God that we serve, man. We serve the real, true creator of the universe. We serve the real, true God. He is the one and only, and he is the one that we serve, and he can do all things. He is able to do anything that he desires, and he loves us, and he cares for us. And when we really want to know him, when we really want to pursue him, he reveals himself to us. And so I just really want to encourage you guys, right? In closing, that was not as fast as I thought it was going to be. In closing, I really want to, first of all, like I said before, think about, right, this is the practical application. Take time this week to really sit down and think about the ways that God has worked in your life, the way that he has personally intervened in your life and the things that he has done, and give him glory for those things. Man, that is fruit. When we think about those things and we remember the things that God has done, what that proves to us is that God does see you, that God does love you personally, that he is involved in your life personally, man. And that is such a beautiful thing to remember. We get so caught up in the concept and the doctrines and the theology that we forget that God is personal, that he works in your life. Remember that, man. It just strengthens your relationship with him. It strengthens your faith in him. And finally, the last thing, just like Jesus told Mary to go and share the good news with the disciples, and he tells the disciples and he sends them out into the world to be his ambassadors, we are also commissioned to share the beauty of what God has done in our lives, to share the beauty of who God is, who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has done for us. That is what you and I are called to do, to be his representatives in the world, to show the world his love, to show the world his grace in the way that we act, in the way that we speak, in the way that we present ourselves, in the way that we relate to the people around us, in our patience, man, when we're in circumstances where people normally blow up, in our forgiveness, in times where people normally hold on to bitterness, in our serving, in times where people think they're above that and they're better than that. We, like Jesus washing the disciples' feet, choose to humble ourselves and do the things that nobody else wants to do, because that is what our God did for us. So we represent Jesus in the things that we do, in the way that we respond, in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak. That is what we are called to do. And when we have the opportunity to speak his name and share the beauty of what he is, of who he is and what he has done with the people around us, we take that opportunity. Man, knowing that we plant and we water, but he is the one that brings the growth, right? You're not risking anything by sharing the truth of the gospel with somebody. We get so caught up in our heads and we think, oh, maybe I just didn't say it right. Maybe if I would have said this and that, maybe they would have responded a different way. Hey, that's not on you. The Bible says that we plant and we water. We can't bring the growth. You can't make someone believe. You can't make somebody believe in Jesus. That is between them and God. All you can do is plant seeds and water. Ask God to fill you with the Spirit, to give you the words to speak, to give you different opportunities. If they ask a question, you don't know the answer, you go and you look the answer up and you learn and you grow, and then you're able to communicate it in the future and just see what God does in their life. It is God that does the work. We are just the tools. We are just the ones that are spreading seeds and watering seeds, all right? So if that's something that stresses you out, just recognize that. It's not on you. You wouldn't take credit if somebody gave their life to Christ. At least I hope you wouldn't. You'd be like, oh man, look how great I am. All these people gave their lives to Jesus. I'm awesome. I really hope you wouldn't do that, because it wasn't you. It was the Holy Spirit working through you. So why would we take the credit for somebody not giving their life to Christ, right? It is not on us to do that. We are called to be faithful. We are called to open our mouth when God calls us to open our mouth. We are called to serve when we're called to serve, be giving and generous when we're called to be giving and generous. And with that, I am going to pray so that I don't keep talking, and we're going to worship God one more time. So Father, we do just thank you for this time that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of who you are. We thank you for your incredible love for us, that you are a God of action, that you are a God that came down and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sin and took our punishment, Lord, so that we can have this love relationship with you, so that we can just put our faith and trust in you and have all of our sin forgiven. Lord, it's not fair. It doesn't make any sense, but we accept it, Father. We accept the love that you have given. And so we just thank you, God, that we get to serve you. We thank you that we get to live for you, that we get to spend eternity with you, Father. And I just pray for all of those in this room that have not been experiencing this peace that you have given us. Lord, I just pray that in this moment that you would fill them with that peace in the name of Jesus. God, I pray that you would touch their hearts, their minds, everyone in this room that's struggling with anxiety or depression or hopelessness, God, or doubt. I just pray, Father, that they would experience and tangibly feel your presence, God. Lord, I thank you that you are a God that answers prayer. I thank you that you are a God that hears us. I ask, Father, that this would be a night that everyone in this room experiences you and hears you and grows in their relationship with you, Father, myself included, God. We want to do the things that you've called us to do. We want to be the people that you've called us to be. We want to be in deep communion and fellowship with you. And we just thank you, Father, for the incredible love that you have. We thank you that you are patient with us, that you are long-suffering, that your mercies are new every morning, that your grace is sufficient. Father, you are so worthy of praise. And so we just recommit our lives to you again tonight. God, we give ourselves to you. We give you our thoughts. We give you our plans. We give you our time. We give you our relationships, Lord, and we trust you with it. And so we praise you, God. We worship you, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, everyone. Pastor JD here. You've been listening to a teaching from Ignition Tucson, the Young Adults Ministry of Calvary Tucson. If you live in the greater Tucson area and you're between the ages of 18 to 28, we want to invite you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday evening at 6:30 p.m. at Calvary Tucson's East Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. Come join us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace.